Now let us pray. O Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart, open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Located on the east coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Ephesus was the greatest city in the whole region. It was the gateway between east and west, the bustling harbour where huge trade and commerce flowed between the eastern and western halves of the Roman Empire. It was a prosperous and densely populated city. The Ephesian population in New Testament times has been calculated approximately at 300,000 to 350,000. Now that was vast in those days. The largest city of all, Rome, had a population of just over 1 million. So by that standard, Ephesus, with its 1/3 of a million, was still pretty big. Ephesus was also the great religious nerve center of Asia Minor. Why? Because in Ephesus was located the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. She was the daughter of the chief god of the Greeks, Zeus, and the sister of Apollo, god of the sun. She was worshipped as a virgin goddess, connected with the virtues of chastity and purity. Artemis was also the goddess of the moon and of hunting. In ancient Greek iconography, she is generally portrayed as a huntress attended by dogs. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was reckoned one of the 7 wonders of the world. According to Greek tradition, the image of Artemis in her Ephesian temple was not made by human hands. It fell from heaven. When the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus, he was accused of drawing people away from the worship of Artemis, thus damaging the reputation of the city where her great temple was situated. In Luke's account of this in Acts chapter 19, our translators have for some reason turned Artemis into Diana. But Diana was the Roman goddess of the moon, not the Greek one. And the word Luke uses in Acts 19 is Artemis, quite correctly, since Ephesus and the whole region of Asia Minor were Greek in culture and in religion. There was no temple of Roman Diana in Ephesus. It was a temple of Greek Artemis. Just think we ought to get the historical facts clear there. Anyway, listen to the complaint made against Paul in Acts chapter 19. I'm going to replace Diana with the correct name Artemis here. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, in other words, Western Turkey, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So then, Ephesus, a vital hub of pagan religion through the temple of Artemis. Paul spent some 2 or 3 years preaching and teaching in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts 19 and 20. The church in Ephesus was the only one of the 7 churches of Asia to be founded by Paul himself. Because of that, it was regarded as the mother church of the whole region. The other churches all looked up to Ephesus for leadership because of the status and the reputation it had as having been founded by Paul himself. Now, one other thing that gave Ephesus a unique apostolic status, it was the home of the Apostle John, the last surviving apostle, to whom the risen Christ revealed his messages to the seven churches. John lived in Ephesus in his old age, according to all the historical traditions of the early church. For example, Eusebius, the first great historian of the early church, living in the early 4th century, tells us that John settled in Ephesus and died there. From Ephesus, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, which is off the Ephesian coast, and of course that's where the risen Saviour appeared to him with these messages on Patmos. Now today, the city of Ephesus lies in ruins. It's no longer on the coast. It's 7 miles inland now. The 7-mile stretch of water has silted up. The vast ruins are still being explored by archaeologists. The fact that this prosperous and mighty city, housing one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, is today an uninhabited ruin, that speaks powerfully, does it not, of the short-lived, perishable nature of human life and earthly glory. Well, keeping in mind then the great importance of the city of Ephesus in the ancient world and the significance of its church as the mother church of the entire region, it is no wonder that the risen Christ addresses his first letter to this church. Now we observe that each of the 7 letters is written not to the church itself, but to the angel of the church. So to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. What might that mean? Well, some interpreters think that each church had a special angel set to watch over it. And that may be true. However, one does not write a letter to an angel. Certainly Jesus Christ, the King of Angels, would not need to appear specially on earth to John to ask him to write a letter to an angel. I'm sure Christ can communicate with his angels in less roundabout ways than that. So, who or what is the angel of each church? Well, we can't be dogmatic here, but many commentators suggest that the angel is the pastor or the minister of the church. In other words, the chief elder who had particular responsibility for preaching and teaching. Why call the minister, the pastor, an angel? Because the word angel literally means messenger, and it doesn't necessarily refer to a supernatural entity at all. An angel is a bearer of messages. So in that sense, a preacher might be called an angel. He bears messages from the word of God to the people of God. One or two denominations have actually called their pastors angels. Here in Britain, that was true of the Catholic Apostolic Church in the 19th century. Their handbook of worship has a service for inducting an angel to the oversight of a particular church. In other words, inducting a pastor. However, these letters are not written to the angels alone, but to the churches themselves. The message is for the whole church. And we know that from the contents of the 7 letters. It's the spiritual condition of each church as a whole that is of concern to the exalted Christ. After being addressed to the angel of the church, each letter then has Christ describing himself in some way that is particularly applicable to the condition of that church. So then, here is how he describes himself to the church in Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. This description takes us back to John's vision of Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation, where the exalted Lord appears to him, walking in the midst of 7 golden lampstands and holding 7 stars. The last verse of chapter 1 reveals the meaning of the symbolism. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So, the letter to Ephesus portrays Jesus Christ as the owner and master of all the churches of Asia, the one who walks in the very midst of them all and holds all their angels in his right hand. Now, this description, I would suggest, was very pertinent to the Ephesian church. Remember, it was the mother church of that whole region, founded by the Apostle Paul, the dwelling place of the Apostle John, looked to for leadership by all the other churches. Ephesus may have been tempted to regard herself as the master of the seven churches. And so Christ says to her, "No, I am the master. The churches belong to me, not to you. And you also yourself belong to me and are answerable to me, both for approval and for rebuke. All churches are under the lordship of the risen Christ. They are under his kingly government, his attentive eye, his gracious keeping, and his sacred discipline." As Christ says at the start of his actual message in verse 2, "I know thy works." In fact, he says that to every single one of the seven churches. "I know thy works. I am with you. I am in your midst. I know everything that you are doing." Now, that's as true today as it was in the first century. The exalted Christ walks in our midst. Unseen by the eye of flesh, yet he is among his people now, and he knows our works. In trials, he is able to sustain. When we follow him, he is able to bless. When we grieve or quench his spirit, he is able to chasten. Oh, that the exalted master would give us a sense of his nearness and his presence in the church. Well, now let's turn to the particular message that the master gives to his church in Ephesus. "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." So first of all then, Christ knows their labor, their labor. The Greek word means working to the limit of one's strength. Ephesus was a laboring church. "I know thy labor." Here was a community marked by their collective labor for Christ. There was no unemployment in this church, in a spiritual sense. In some churches, a few people carry the load, and the rest are just along for the ride, never getting involved, never pulling their weight, never utilizing any ability for the life and well-being of the church. Well, not so in Ephesus. This was a laboring church. Christ knew their labor. Everyone there found something to do. The great free church preacher Thomas Guthrie, back in the 19th century, once visited the German Baptist church of Pastor Johann Onken in Hamburg. This was a large church, and Guthrie asked Onken, "How many church workers do you have?" 3,000, replied Onken. Guthrie assumed that Onken had misunderstood him. "No, not how many church members do you have, how many church workers do you have in your church?" 3,000, Onken replied again. "In our church, Mr. Guthrie, every member is a worker." Well, does that speak to us? Whatever it might be, have we found something to do? May God deliver us from the sin of being in the church, but not of it, fellow travelers only, but not fellow workers. Next, Christ knows their patience. Their patience. "I know thy work and thy labor and thy patience." Now that's reinforced in verse 3, "and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." Patience. Now patience does not mean a passive sitting back and waiting. The Greek word has more the sense of constancy under pressure, steadfast endurance in one's course despite all obstacles and setbacks. Such has been the collective life and witness of the Ephesian believers. Matthew Henry says this: "It is not enough that we be diligent, but we must be patient and endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ. There must be bearing patience to endure the injuries of men and the rebukes of providence. And there must be waiting patience that when they have done the will of God, they may receive the promise. We shall meet with such difficulties in our way and work as require patience to go on and finish well." Too many people give up under pressure. Scripture does not commend such an attitude. "Oh, there are difficulties, so we'd better give up." No, that's the way for individuals to lose their very faith and for churches to lose all their usefulness. Christ and the Scriptures commend the persevering spirit. 10,000 snares my path beset, yet will I, Lord, the work complete which thou to me hast given, regardless of the pains I feel. Close by the gates of death and hell, I urge my way to heaven. Now, one reason why the Ephesian church needed such steadfast endurance was the mighty power of paganism in their city. Remember the temple to the goddess Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was never going to be easy to survive or thrive as a church in that environment. Also, the cult of Artemis was backed by massive economic interests. We find that again in Acts 19. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Artemis, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. But this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. This our craft is in danger to be set at naught." The unholy alliance of false religion and money. So, against the mighty spiritual power of false religion in their city, and against powerful economic interests upholding that system of falsehood, the Ephesians steadfastly endured. No easy victories, no sudden revival that converted the city overnight. They just kept going, year after year, decade after decade. A little island of truth in a surrounding sea of falsehood. With God-given obstinacy, they just refused to give up. They lived as children of light in a dark place. And Christ praises them for their heroic persistence. May God grant the same persevering spirit to you and me. The Christian life, in the individual and in the church, is mostly not dramatic victories, but a long, hard struggle. Thanks be to God for the gracious gift of endurance. Let's seek it in prayer and exercise it in life. Next, Christ praises the Ephesians for their spirit of discernment. Their spirit of discernment. "How thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And together with this, we should take verse 6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Nicolaitans were a body within the early church who taught two grand errors. A, the ordinary standards of God's law concerning sexual morality were not binding on Christians, and B, Christians were free to take part in pagan worship. Christ commends the Ephesians for their discernment in rejecting the false apostles and the Nicolaitans. Discernment is a vital Christian virtue. We are not to expose our minds and our churches to any and every influence unchecked. Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. 1 Thessalonians 5, prove, that is, test all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Scripture exhorts us to judge and discern between teaching that is healthy and unhealthy, of God and not of God. And the risen Christ praises the Ephesians for fulfilling this holy duty. They judged and they rejected the false apostles and the Nicolaitans. We must imitate the Ephesians. We must cultivate a discerning mind. We do not just believe something because we read it in a Christian book or we heard a preacher say it. That savors more of blind faith than discerning judgment. Listen to Augustine writing to Jerome long ago. I have learned to give this reverence and honor to those books of Scripture alone, which are now called canonical. Of these alone do I firmly believe that no one of their authors erred in writing anything. But I so read other writings that, however excellent in purity of doctrine, I do not therefore take a thing to be true merely because they thought so, but rather because they are able to convince me, either by means of the canonical writings themselves or by the probabilities of reason, that their opinion does not differ from the truth. Nor do I think that you, my brother, are of a different mind. I say further, I do not suppose that you wish your books to be read as if they were the writings of prophets or apostles, which beyond a doubt are free from any error. Far be such arrogance from that humble piety and just estimate of yourself, which I know you have. Well, Augustine there is just describing the Christian way. So, let us develop a discerning mind, such as Christ praises the Ephesians for having. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. May God help us to walk in the footsteps of the discerning Ephesians. The exalted Christ then has many good things to say in commendation of this church in Ephesus. Many good things. But he also has a word of serious reprimand for them. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Despite their being a laboring church, despite their steadfast endurance under pressure, despite their theological discernment, which saved them from false teachers, the Ephesians had one glaring defect. They had fallen away from that love for Jesus Christ, which they had once had. As Leon Morris comments, they had yielded to the temptation to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. In the process, they had lost love, without which all else is nothing. Now, some people like to set orthodoxy against love as though the two excluded each other. But Christ does not blame the Ephesians for their commitment to orthodoxy. He commends them for that. What he rebukes them for is not blending their orthodoxy with a loving heart. Chiefly love towards himself. They had left their first love, the love that people first have naturally and spontaneously when they come to know the one who has saved them. That glow had gone out of them. So while Christ is not by any means condemning orthodoxy of doctrine, he is saying it must be wedded to warmth of the heart. A cold heart disgraces whatever beliefs inhabit the mind. After all, the Saviour himself has a heart of love towards his people. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love seeks the return of love. Can I truly know Christ and have a frozen heart towards him? The commentator W.G. Blakey says, in any other cause, enthusiasm may be excused, perhaps extolled and admired in the painter, the musician, the traveller, even the child of pleasure. The only persons whose enthusiasm is unbearable are those who are enthusiastic in their regard for their Saviour. But can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? The glorified Lord threatens to remove thy candlestick out of his place unless the Ephesians remedy this defect. In other words, he will chasten the church with great disturbance, shaking it with trouble like a candle being plucked out of its holder. A candlestick holder gives stability to a candle. Pluck out the candle, it's in danger of toppling over and going out. I will send you instability, unrest, turmoil, unless you reignite the flame of love. What's the remedy for a cold heart? Christ gives a threefold remedy to the Ephesians here. First, remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Cast your mind back to an earlier time when you did love Christ, when he kindled your affections, when you had a true devotion to him in your mind, your heart, your life. Remember where you once were and compare it with where you now are. Think of what you have lost. That will help to spur you on to seek afresh that love of Christ, which is of the essence of a saving knowledge of him. Here's Matthew Henry again. Those that have lost their first love must remember whence they have fallen. They must compare their present and their former state and consider how much better it was with them then than now. How much peace, strength, purity, and pleasure they have lost by leaving their first love. How much more comfortably they could lie down and sleep at night then. How much more cheerfully they could awake in the morning. How much better they could bear afflictions. How much easier the thoughts of death were to them. And how much stronger their desires and hopes of heaven. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Second, repent. Repent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. It is not merely a misfortune when our hearts grow cold. One laments a misfortune, but one does not repent of it. The exalted Christ, however, urges the Ephesian church to repent of their loss of love. It is not a misfortune, but a sin or a product of sin. It calls for repentance. I must recognize and acknowledge that this is sin. I must come to Christ with my cold heart and ask him to forgive it with his grace and revitalize it with his fire. Lord, thou art life, though I be dead. Love's fire thou art, however cold I be. The words of Christina Rossetti. I confess the vileness of my coldness, and I supplicate for the fiery grace that will change it. Remember, repent. Finally, do the first works. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works. How was your life characterized in the days of your first love? Let those first works of love be done again. Matthew Henry, I apologize, again. They must, as it were, begin again. Go back step by step till they come to the place where they took the first false step. They must endeavour to revive and recover their first zeal, tenderness, and seriousness, and must pray as earnestly and watch as diligently as they did when they first set out in the ways of God. So there is the Lord's threefold remedy for the cold heart of the Ephesians and for us. Remember, repent, and do the first works. May we apply the same antidotes to our own hearts. Finally, the letter to the church in Ephesus ends, as all the letters do, with a promise. A promise. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life first appears in the Garden of Eden, the original temple of God. Adam and Eve were driven from that tree because of their sin. But the tree appears once more in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Adam was excluded from the first tree of life because he fell from the love of his creator. Christ promises the Ephesian church that if they love him, the creator in the flesh, their prize will be access to the new tree of life in the new creation. That prize is not restricted to the Ephesians alone. The glorified Christ offers the same prize to us today. He offers access to the tree of life. In other words, immortality, the true life that abides forever. How do I obtain this prize of all prizes? To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. We must overcome, that is, overcome all the hindrances to heaven thrown in our path by the world, the flesh, the devil. We must have a true faith and a persevering faith. Where shall we obtain this? But from him who died for our sins on the tree of Calvary. The way to the tree of life is by means of the tree of Calvary. Christ tasted the bitter fruit of the one tree that we might taste the sweet fruit of the other. So is that the way we are taking tonight? To find the tree of life, we must belong to the Son of God, who took our sins upon himself on the tree of death. And to belong to him, we must have faith in him, and genuine faith overcomes, it perseveres. May God grant us this faith in Christ, that we may eat of the tree of life to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, the strength of all those that put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers. And because through the weakness of our mortal nature, we can do no good thing without you, grant us the help of your grace, that in keeping of your commandments, we may please you, both in will and in deed, through Christ our Lord. Amen.